The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Now, there was an article in the Los Angeles Times a few years ago. And the article read, "One morning at breakfast, Kathy Gallagher told her husband that she wanted to start a line of greeting cards for adulterers." There was a pregnant pause, and then he said, "I think that's a great idea." Gallagher says her secret lover collection of 24 cards is the first line exclusively for people having affairs, and she expects hot sales. She said half of married people have had affairs. I'm not exactly sure that statement is correct. I think if you actually do research on that, you find that it's actually a lot less. But still higher than it needs to be, but it's not half. I don't think it, you know what? It could be actually now. I don't think it's been a while since I actually looked at those statistics, but you know, it could be. She said half of married people have had affairs, from former President Clinton's relationship with that woman to shenanigans on TV shows like Desperate Housewives. Affairs are out in the open. She says, look at soap operas. It's all about forbidden love, Gallagher says in her Bethesda office, where the walls are painted red and pink. Look at how many people on soap operas are having affairs. That's real. And I think that's why this is so scary. These cards are real. And for a lot of people, it hits very close to home. That's what she said. Some of the cards, I was looking at some of it, and it actually reads, I'll give you some. There are some that I couldn't read, but some that I can. And the card said, "And now I can't imagine my life without you, even if I have to share you." "I love the private world that you and I share." And there was a Christmas card that said, "As we celebrate with our families, I'll be thinking of you." Family, did Jesus call it or what? A wicked and adulterous generation. Man, we have done a number on this thing called adultery today, have we not? I mean, it is all over the entertainment world. It's all over the media. It's just everywhere you look, you see it. It is exampled in what we would refer to as general public life. And it's been, you know, for at least with my lifetime, I've always seen it. I mean, I remember in junior high, I don't know if it, I can't remember if it does here, but in Hawaii, anytime there was, when you were in junior high, they had school dances. And I can remember in junior high in the seventh grade with my partner dancing. We had to have like 6 feet the distance, right? So you dance like this. And then we were dancing to "Secret Lovers." That's what we are. You guys don't remember that song? Anyway, songs that we were even dancing about adultery. We see books celebrated. We see books receiving awards. Books like Bridges Over Madison County, which is all about adultery. Modern music has institutionalized adultery through lyrics, through music. We even see that infidelity is actually celebrated. In some cases, infidelity is seen as cool. It's like a good thing if you're unfaithful to whoever it is that you're with. At times, we see adultery creates dramatic conflict in our sitcoms that we watch on TV. And more we see it as the backdrop of news stories on the front page, on the internet, in social media. You name it, it's there. It's out there. And it's happening. A Generation X, that's my generation, the Generation X spokesperson, he actually said this: "We are the first generation in which adultery is now not an issue. We have so little expectation of monogamy or faithfulness. Adultery is just no big deal. That's what a spokesperson from my generation has even said. Adultery is just no big deal anymore. But you know what, family? This whole idea of adultery, it's not really anything new. It may be more publicly acceptable today or publicly celebrated today, but it has always been there. The institution of marriage has always been under attack. I was reading an article in a book called Calvin's Company of Pastors. It's a book that actually documents minutes, church minutes in Geneva, in the churches in Geneva. And he looked at the records, and watch this, I'm looking at this, the records from 1542 to 1609, around 60 years, and in 60 years, he found these are the minutes now, so these are just the instances that was actually put in the minutes. 1,572 disciplinary cases involving men and 777 involving women who were suspended at church for quarrels. And back then, quarrels usually meant household conflicts. Most of the time, 90% of the time, dealing with marital difficulties, abuse, mistreatment. But he also found 636 men and 538 women in a 60-year span in the church now who were suspended for either fornication or adultery. In fact, he lists over 20 different offenses that were subject to discipline in Geneva churches during this period, and the top two sins were easily household conflict and sexual sin. During the time of Luther, family, churches would actually hire pastors. So when it was time for a church to hire a pastor, churches would hire a pastor, and they were looking for pastors who had several mistresses. This is going to blow your mind. This is going to blow your mind. This is right before the Reformation, family. They were looking for pastors who had a wife and several mistresses. That was the ideal pastor. That's the pastor you wanted to hire. They wanted these guys. And the historian, Daubigny, he writes this. Because if they had mistresses, there would be a good chance that they won't seduce our wives. Because if they had mistresses, they would leave our wives alone. Back then, family, adultery was a given. I mean, it was rampant in the church. Even Pope Alexander VI admitted publicly to fathering several children with his mistresses. No issues. No problems. Fathering children with mistresses, women who he wasn't married to. Family, during the time of the Israelites, adultery was punishable by death. Did you know that? You got caught in adultery, you were punished by death. You know what the most fascinating thing about this whole thing is? They were still doing it. Family, it was punishable by death back then. You do this, you die. And they were still doing it. That's the thing that blows me away. That's the thing that boggles my mind. The seduction is so great and so bad that people were willing to give their lives up for it. I got to say, in the past, this year actually, it would be 30 years of ministry. In the past 30 years that I've been in ministry, I would say that over 90%, 9 times out of 10, of all the counseling that I have ever done has to do with marriage and sex problems. And family, in a way, when you think about it, though, it kind of does make sense. If you think about it, two of God's greatest gifts, the the two great gifts that God has given mankind. There is no relationship which can be so intimate, so life-giving, so joy-filled as the marital relationship. It can't be. And there is no experience that can be as intimate and as powerful within that marriage as the experience of sex. It can't be. There's nothing. So of course, when you see this, of course, the enemy is going to go after these two great gifts to all people. The world is going to do whatever it can to pervert it. We should expect confusion. We should expect misunderstanding. We should expect these things. We should expect pain. Not because sex and marriage are bad, but precisely because they are such good gifts. And God's best gifts are the ones most apt to be twisted and perverted by the world, by the flesh, and by the enemy, isn't it? Always go after the best things that the Lord can give. And when it comes to the commandments, as we've been going through the study, this one really boggles my mind because it's so obviously rampant. It's so obviously out there. It's all over the place. And nobody seems to really care. And when I say nobody, I'm just generalizing. Because of course here at Central Baptist Church, we care. I'm just generalizing. But we're deceiving ourselves if we think that this kind of stuff isn't happening in the church. It's what we're seeing. But see, the thing, family, is the Lord knew this. It was not a surprise to Him. He gave us directives. And that's why today we need to take a sobering look at the essence of what we call the seventh commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. You must not commit adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your directives. And Father, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and just how patient you are with us, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to strengthen us, to help us during this time. And God, I pray that that the Spirit will continue to lead us into all goodness, into all truth. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today, are what I refer to as the five C's that characterize this thing called marriage. So when people are saying, hey, Shane, what's marriage? Or some people ask you, hey, what's marriage? You just remember the five C's. And we'll see how transgressions of the seventh commandment destroy them all. It's amazing. The second thing we're going to look at is how the transgressions of the seventh commandment, it's also more than just the physical act of adultery. That hopefully is not going to surprise us, but it may surprise some. And the last thing we're going to see is how salvation has come to us because of true faithfulness to the covenant by the power of the Spirit in Christ and in Christ alone. So our thesis statement today is this: though sin and the pattern of this world may cause us to assimilate or be annihilated by the culture's incessant celebration of adultery, it is the true divine faithfulness of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God that will bring all the rewards of the covenant faithfulness as we are indeed united with Christ in the power of His might. So the first point is this: the five C's of marriage. Okay, so I listed them up there. You can see it up there. Complement, covenant, children, Christ, and the church. This is all what pertains to a biblical understanding of marriage. So I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Not a little bit different, a lot of bit different than how I've been dealing with the commandments. But I think in order for us, my opinion, I think in order for us to really see the devastation of adultery as to how adultery just destroys. We hear that adultery is bad, but what I'm trying to get us to see is adultery destroys. It destroys. And I think in order for us to see how adultery destroys, it might be helpful for us to get a good, I'm going to try, quick, biblical framework of marriage. Okay, just real quick. I'm going to try. First of all, the first scripture I want to look at is the famous one. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Where is... Okay, that's what I need. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Word of God says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.' So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. When the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, 'This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She would be called woman.'" Right? You guys heard that before? When Adam looked at Eve, he said, "Whoa, man." Right? Come on, husbands. We said that right the first time we saw our wives. "Because she was taken from man." Let me say that one again. "Because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." So, family, this whole picture is summarized, and I like to summarize this whole picture by using one word. Compliment. Oh, there it is. There's the buzzword. Boom! This is, people get all upset when you say compliment these days. Complementarian. That's just the bad word these days. It's the buzzword, right? We don't need to be upset with this. It is clear when we look at this. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Family, to say that a husband, a wife, a man, and a woman complement each other. It's not a sexist thing. It's not a degrading thing. It's not to even to be a political thing, family. It is a beautiful thing that we see clearly in the scriptures here. Look at how beautiful this is. What this means, complement, is that God created marriage in such a way, in such a manner, that a man and a woman would uniquely fit together as complements for one another. Uniquely fit together as complements for one another. Verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." And again in verse 20, "Adam looked around and there were birds, animals, and livestock, but there was not found a helper fit for him." Fit for him. "There was no one among the creation who was a suitable complement for Adam." And you know, the picture actually becomes even more beautiful when you look at this. The question may be asked, so how did God make a helper suitable for him? You know, God could have easily snapped his finger and created something, couldn't he? Here's the other thing too. God could have actually snapped his finger and created another man, couldn't he? He could have. God could have did a lot of things. But you know what he did? He took something. He took woman out of the man. And not only that, but gave her a name that was taken from man. So you see, family, there is a complement to each other. The woman was taken out of man and given a name that was actually from man. She was called woman because she was taken out of man. There is complement all around in how the woman was formed, in the name that she was given, and how she was alone. She alone is considered a suitable helpmate for a man. Family, they fit together. She was made for man. The perfect, monogamous, heterosexual complement. It is not that difficult. Sorry, I don't mean to be all political and controversial here. Family, it's not that difficult. It's not that difficult for us to see this. And I think this is where, when we go against these kinds of ideas, you know, in the church, there's this movement that's going against what we understand as complementarianism today. We don't really realize what we are tearing down. Oh, we think that this is all innocent. Oh, we think that this is woman's liberation, all this stuff. No, no, no. We are tearing down the created order by doing this kind of stuff. The perfect monogamous heterosexual complement. The picture of complement is actually further developed in the picture of what we would call the creation mandate. Have you ever heard that term before? The creation mandate? Extremely important for us to know the term creation mandate. The picture of complement is developed in the picture of what we call the creation mandate. Why? Because woman is the only thing that can fulfill with the man the mandate. Do you know that? Only a woman can with the man fulfill the mandate. This is what I'm saying. I don't understand why this is so difficult. Sorry, I can't sit on this because I feel like a little kid at the table. I need something a little higher. Ooh, heavy. A lot of things are heavy these days. So when we look at this, a woman and a man are the only ones that can fill the creation mandate. What's the creation mandate? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Scratch my head a little bit. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the sea and fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. The key thing there, be fruitful and multiply. The creation mandate. It can only be fulfilled by two people that complement each other. Really. So if we distort that and try to have any other kind of union, family, we're not going to be able to fulfill the creation mandate. And that's the big thing. I keep saying, do we not realize that God gave us a mandate, a command? He wants us as human beings to be fruitful and to multiply. An option. He gave us a command to multiply. He gave us a command to do that. And if we have any other kind of relationship that doesn't complement itself, that doesn't put you in a situation where you can actually fulfill the creation mandate, then family, that is a distortion and destruction of the seventh commandment. It's just not there. This can't happen. If God created another man to be with Adam, or another woman to be with Eve, they would not have fit together for the big reason that they would not be able to fulfill this mandate. They couldn't be fruitful and multiply. And only through the complement of the sexes, of the genders, and And he says, this gets really frustrating for me. I just don't understand how we are struggling trying to figure out gender these days. I don't get it. I don't understand why an individual is confused about what gender they are. I'm still struggling with this. Okay? I'm not struggling with this. I'm just saying that to be politically correct. I'm not struggling with it. We know it, right? The problem is that we're trying to accommodate the dysfunction. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But it's only through the complement of sexes can this be fulfilled through a perfect monogamous heterosexual complement. Of course it's monogamous. Everything is all man and woman, not men and women, not women's and men, not all this stuff with the plural. The last time I checked, it only took one sperm to create and one egg to create, not two eggs and one sperm. You see the logic with it? Okay. Adultery ruins the complement. Engaging in sex with people who you are not married to or the wrong gender ruins the logical morality and necessity of the creation mandate. It does not, family, it does not take much teaching or any teaching at all to know that this does not work and there is something wrong. It doesn't. It doesn't take a lot of teaching. Even when it comes to monogamy, you know, just people who are not Christians are hurt and crushed when their partner commits adultery. We don't need the scriptures or some gigantic biblical or divine revelation for an individual to see, to know that they're supposed to be hurt when your husband or your wife cheats on you. It just happens because we know this. We're supposed to procreate, commanded to procreate in our relationships. Homosexual unions can't do this. It does not take much to realize that there is something wrong with multiple partners. Even when you see that in the biblical context, you see the difficulty that arises and all the sins that happen and things that took place because of it. Again, have you ever been cheated on? It doesn't take a college degree for you to know that it hurts. It doesn't take a PhD for you to know that there's something wrong. And I'm going to say this because there's some young people here. Even for those of you that are not married now, whatever illicit experiences you have before you say, I do, you need to understand this. It is going to hurt your future husband and wife. When they find out about it, it's going to hurt. It just shows you, just right there, that there is something wrong when it comes to adultery. Idolatry, yeah, adultery. The second passage that I want to look at to continue our framework is found in Malachi chapter 2 verses 13 to 15. Malachi chapter 2 verses 13 to 15. Here is another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? We do this today, Christians. Why doesn't the Lord accept this? Why doesn't God listen to me? Why doesn't God help me? The Bible says here, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. So what we find here is a demonstration of the next two C's. So the first C we saw, complement, the next two C's. Here in this passage of scripture, we get two of them. Covenant and children. Verse 14, the marriage relationship is described as a vow or more specifically, a covenant bond between two parties. When a covenant is made, it must be, in a sense, signed and sealed. We have a verbal vow, which we get, the verbal vow. Then there is a ratification vow. So the verbal vow is the vows that we give in our marriage when we say, I promise to love, like Janine gave me vows. I promise to love, to honor you, to obey you, to do whatever you say, to cook you dinner every night, all of the, oh, is that the wrong, that was the wrong tape. I watched the wrong tape. The vows that we give. And then after that, there is the ratification vow that takes place in this covenant, which is the actual sexual act. The act of sexual consummation signs and seals the covenant. And for those of you, and we're not going to go into the detail, but for those of you that know, when this actual act takes place, there is blood involved. And right there in that situation, you find a blood bond that takes place. And that blood bond that takes place signifies this vow, this covenant that's made will not nor cannot be broken until death do us part. That's the picture that marriage gives us. Within a marriage, there is this understanding of a covenant. A covenant. A promise, a vow, an oath that's made between two parties. Bonded, sealed together. And a lot of it is always a bond in blood. You know, that's why you see in the movies when they shake, you know, in the movies when I was growing up, you know, they did the spit in their hand and all that kind of stuff. Back then, there was blood. That's where they get that idea from, the blood bond that takes place. It ultimately is signifying that the other party is saying, death, I say, may death come upon me if I break this bond, if I break this oath. A bond in blood. Covenant will not be broken unless there is shedding of blood. Adultery breaks that. Adultery transgresses that. Adultery defaces the covenant. One of the things I like to do when I do marriage counseling is I like to talk about the story of the Gibeonites in Joshua. The story, to illustrate the power of this thing called covenant, right? We hear covenant, all this stuff. We see that covenant is promise, an agreement, things, these things that can't be broken. But I want to show the married couple the extent of this covenant that they're about ready to make. So they get ready. We're going through marriage counseling. We're talking. They're all happy. You know, they're all ready to pick out curtains. They're ready to pick the color of the carpet. And oh, here's Pastor Shane wants to give them the terms of the agreement. I'm going to mess it all up. Messing up the honeymoon, messing up the engagement, sometimes even messing up the engagement, I gotta say that. They've all come back around, but even mess up the engagement. Tell them the story of the Gibeonites. The Israelites did not seek God, made a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites lied to the Israelites about who they were. Oh, we don't live here, we're just passing through. So, they said, make a covenant with us. So the Israelites didn't seek God, made a covenant with them. Then they found out they lied. This is what I say to the bride and to the groom. Even if they lie, this is a covenant now, even if they lie, the Gibeonites lied. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites, found out that they lied, and they said, you know what? They lied to us. Let's go kill them. We can't. Why not? We made a covenant. That's the strength of a covenant. Once you make the covenant, it can't be broken. Even if there's lying, even if there was this indiscretion, all that stuff, it can't be broken. Now, if you read the story, the Gibeonites ended up being the Israelites' slaves. But, you know, it was a bad relationship, but, they didn't break the covenant. This is what I'm trying to explain to them. The covenants can't be broken. When you make a covenant, it can't be broken. Adultery defaces and destroys that covenant. It ruins that covenant. It comes against that covenant. It's adultery is throwing black paint on the beautiful picture of a covenant that Christ has drawn for us. That's why the seventh commandment is so important. That's why this whole thing, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's why this is all important. And what's the purpose of this covenant? The Bible says godly children. And there are deliberate echoes of Genesis here in the pattern of leaving and cleaving as one flesh. Part of what God is seeking was godly offspring. While I would be wrong if I said that procreation is the only purpose for marriage. I would also be wrong to say that sexual intimacy is only given as a means to reproduce. But it would also be wrong to think that marriage can be properly defined without reference to offspring. And the offspring, let's just be honest, offspring is that thing that's a natural, normal result of the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. Of course it's going to be a part of the definition of marriage, because children is the result of things, right? That's why my dad used to always say to me, one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life is when wives get pregnant and the husband looks at the wife and says, "How'd that happen?" We know, because this is what happens when you engage in the gift of sex. That's what God is seeking. He's seeking children. By definition, marriage is the union from which children can be conceived. Children. Vital part of it. And see, that's the thing that I feel like is happening in our culture today, is this common theme that I'm seeing when it comes to young married people, even happening within the church today, this desire of many who say they want to get married, but they never want to have kids. Now, that's common today. We even hear parents encouraging their kids to be that way, you know. But see, here's the thing we got to understand. That there has been, and you can see documented throughout, you know, the last 50 years even, just looking back 50 years, you can see in political propaganda and things that are taking place. If you guys saw The Avengers, if you see The Avengers and saw the movie The Avengers with Thanos and all that stuff, Thanos' idea of exterminating half of the population in order to bring about resources, that's not a new thing. And it's an ideology that political factions and political institutions have maintained for a long time. Our culture is very, very concerned about overpopulation. And our culture, you better believe, is going to do everything they can to try to stop the population explosion. I mean, they're making statements like, hey, in the next 10 years, if we don't get a whole bunch of people to start dying off, we're going to run out of natural resources. None of which they can prove. None of which they can prove. Right? If anything, what we're seeing... I'm really messed up with time, but I'm going to do this anyway. One of the things that we're actually seeing is we're seeing the exact opposite. We're seeing countries in our world today that are doing everything they can to try to get couples to have kids. If you do population studies, one of the best... preachers when it comes to population studies that you should, if you're interested about it, you should go listen to a sermon, is a good Southern Baptist preacher called Vody Bakum. Go check out anything from Vody Bakum. You like Vody Bakum. He does a lot of the population studies. And he says that what can happen in a population, if the population is not, hasn't reached what he refers to as replacement rate. Replacement rate means is that the general population, they're doing a good job of replacing themselves. So me and Janine, we've done better. Okay, we've done more than just replace ourselves. Okay, we have 3 kids. So if you have 2 kids, you've just replaced yourself. What happens to a culture is if the culture gets under replacement rate, meaning that they're not, the population in general is not creating or having enough kids to even replace themselves, there's a point where they actually hit the point of no return. When they hit the point of no return, the population dies. There are several countries in this world that are just super, super close. I think actually one of them might actually be under replacement rate. You know, they're doing things like, hey, if you have a child, I think I did the translating of the money, but it's different for the different countries. But just so that you know, it would be things like, have a baby and we'll give you $10,000. Give you $10,000 cash for the baby, plus we will give you $2,000 a month to take care of that baby. And not only that, but we will give you the money to send that baby to college. $10,000 to have a baby, $2,000 a month to take care of the baby, and we will pay for their college education. Man, you would think that people would jump on that. Me and Janine jump on that. Man, I would have a whole quiver full of arrows. You know the thing that's interesting? There is a reason why they're at the state that they're in. It didn't make a difference. People are still not having babies because they have been conditioned by the culture to see children as that thing that's going to interrupt and mess up the lifestyle they desire. See, people in our culture today, it's very bizarre. We are more concerned about lifestyle than we are about life. Oh, Shane, I don't know about that. That's a bold statement that you're making. I don't know. Can you prove it? It's this thing called suicide. People commit suicide not because they don't like their life. They commit suicide because they don't like their lifestyle. Scary. And that's the idea. That's the thing that's happening. That's the conditioning that's been happening. So here's the idea. Understanding the importance of this thing, this concept. And the idea that, hey, you know what? If we don't have any children, then if we have an adulterous relationship, then there's not a lot of fallout. I mean, you want me to say that again? If we have children, if we have an adulterous relationship and we end up getting a divorce, we're going to ruin people's lives. So, hey, let's just not have children. And then when we get divorced, there won't be a lot of fallout. It's all in there. And that's just two examples of just the thing that's happening in our culture to discourage this idea. So the thing I don't want us to divorce is let's not divorce the concept of marriage without children. That's a vital part. The Word of God is even saying that. That is God's desire. What is God's desire for the marital union? Godly children. Complement, covenant, children, and now we got to do this last thing, and we're going to have to close here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. The last two C's. We'll throw it all here. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Excuse me, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And watch how it's summarized here. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Marriage, complement, yes. Covenant, yes. Children, yes. But lastly here, a picture, an illustration of Christ and the church. Are you guys switching? Donna or okay. It's a picture of Christ and the church. One more time. A picture of Christ and the church. Hey, God decides, hey, I want my creation, I want the people to learn about Christ's relationship to the church. What's the best way for me to teach people of the relationship between Christ and his church? You know what that is? I am going to create this thing called marriage. There's so much to this. Christ and the church. How you see the husband and the wife teaches us a lot about the church and Christ. A lot of what we see about how husbands respond to their wives, how husbands are with their children, teaches us a lot about how Christ is to his church. A lot of how the wife is to the husband. A lot of what happens with the children and the husband teaches us a lot about the church and the church's response to Christ. So much so that Paul is even here using the example of how it's interchangeable. Hey, husbands, do you want to know how to treat your wife? Look at how Christ treats the church. Wives, do you know how you're supposed to respond to your husband? Look at how the church responds to Christ. It's a great mystery, family. It's huge. And the marital relationship is that thing that teaches us this wonderful truth. Teaches us the beauty of the gospel and how Christ saves his church, loves his church, and how Christ had given his life for the church. I mean, even all the way to the relationships, you see, how wives and husbands are to communicate to each other, we see that same communication and we see that wavelength in Scripture, all over the Scripture. Think of anything, pick anything that has to do with marriage. What we see biblically laid out for a husband and a wife, you can make a clear parallel to Christ and the church. Oh, husband's supposed to provide for the wife, just like Christ is going to provide for his church. Husband is supposed to love his wife and sacrifice for his wife. Yeah, just like Christ loved and sacrificed himself for the church. It's all there. And one of the things that we've got, this is where I get myself in a lot of trouble. This is where I got like an entire church congregation, not an entire, but a lot of people mad at me. I don't know if I've done it here yet, so I'm taking a big risk here. Even when it comes to the beautiful gift, the experience of sex between a husband and a wife, is paralleled with Christ and his church. Now, whoa. This is where I get in trouble. But this is why the scriptures use, think about it. Scriptures use certain words when it comes to Christ's relationship with his church that's different. It's different. Not that you wouldn't think. When Christ says, when he talks about, I want us to be one, just as you and I are one. Where else do we see that kind of language? When husbands and wives become one. When we see the Bible using things like, this is how we are united with Christ. When there is union with Christ. Abide in me and I in you. Oh, well, see, Shane, you were just talking about that. The union between husbands and wives. It brings life, right? It brings life. It brings children. It reproduces. It bears fruit. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine. You are the branches. Together we do what? We bear fruit. And one of that fruit is what? Making disciples. Family. The adultery. All of those types of things. All it does is deface and destroy the wonderful teaching that we have in Scripture in relations to Christ and His church. And it defaces the beauty of that relationship, which in turn will affect the truth of the wonderful thing called the gospel. Family, it is a reality of this. There is a reality to this adultery in a spiritual sense. We understand when the Israelites would turn away from God to worship idols, God would call them, call their behavior adulterous. If we turn away from the Lord to any kind of idol, we commit adultery in our heart against the Lord. Whenever we give away what belongs to the Lord, we commit adultery, spiritual adultery or adultery in our heart. It happens in our heart. So we see if this happens, then we see how far we have fallen and we see the reality of our faithlessness, our sin, our fallen state, our fallen nature. And we recognize and realize that the Bible is right when it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have been polluted. Do you know that Jesus said, hey, he's not even committing adultery with a woman. If you look lustfully upon a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. It's there. But in light of the gospel, we do have hope. The people of God. And here it is. So we close it here. The Lord saves. And he then refers to the church as his bride. And his bride is presented to the bridegroom. And his desire is to present the bride to the bridegroom without spot or blemish. But it's not because the bride tidied herself up. Because the bride decided to cover her own sin. Because the bride, looking back, she's looking back in horror as to what we've done. And, well, we will do this no more. I'm going to be faithful. It is not any of that kind of stuff. The reason why the bride is without spot and blemish is because of the redeeming love of God that will cleanse his bride of all iniquity, and the bride's sin will be no more. It happens because Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures. There is salvation for us today. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. From the very beginning, he promised that the seed of the woman would come, the first gospel promise. And salvation would come to his people. He made a covenant with us. A promise that he fulfilled. And the interesting thing is that he wasn't the one that broke it. We were the ones that transgressed the covenant. But he sent his son to die and pay the price so that we could have life and life more abundant. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.